Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for this time together. We ask your blessing, Lord, on our ears, on my mouth, so that I can properly present you and that I can present truth. And Lord, we are here for the truth. And we just thank you so much for what you revealed to us about you and your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're going to get started with an outline of the Ten Commandments, an outline of Deuteronomy, rather, which is one way of thinking of the Ten Commandments. And so as we do this, we're going to hit some obviously really important points which form sort of foundation for understanding of the Torah and Deuteronomy. Let's go ahead and get started, first of all, with an interesting idea. I was reading a book called, which was on that list of references, which I can pass out again maybe next week if people are interested. As we're doing the class, I'm going to add to that list of references for people to go back and do some more study if they'd like. But he had the book is about, it's by an ER doctor, and it's called, and the subject of the, or the title of the book is 24-6, so as opposed to 24-7, so you can already figure out probably what the book's about, the fourth commandment. But it was interesting in there because he made a point about how much time God spends talking about the fourth commandment in the Ten Commandments compared to all the others as a reflection of how important that one is to him. And I thought, why start there? Why not go through each Hebrew word in the Ten Commandments, count them all up, and find out the relative number of words that God used for each one, just to get a pictorial kind of visual idea of the relative importance of them. And it really was quite interesting. I'll show you how that turned out. So we got our little Excel spreadsheet data on the top there from Deuteronomy 5, and we've counted every Hebrew word. It's a total of 156 words. So you can see on the pie chart down below that 75% of the Ten Commandments are the first four. And it's interesting because those first four are about who God is and our obligations to Him. And the other commandments, the other 25%, are about our obligations to each other. So it's just interesting. And I think it's particularly interesting because I'm going to ask a question. Where in the Bible do you guys recall God actually speaking? In the text that we get, we have inspired authors who write what the Holy Spirit inspired them to write. But there are times in Scripture where Scripture actually quotes God as audibly speaking to the people who were present. You guys recall any of those times? In Job? Yes, that's a good one actually that I hadn't thought of course, at the end of Job, when God is audibly speaking to Job. So there were times when God audibly spoke to a group of people who were present, and they all heard God speaking. Or they heard something. Do you know what I'm getting at that one? Jesus' baptism, right? And can you guys think of any other examples? Yeah, God speaking to Moses. Yeah, not necessarily a group of people in those situations, you know, but certainly to Moses himself heard God audibly speaking. What I'm getting at, there's not too many places in Scripture where that happens. And there's a word in archaeology for that kind of thing. And it's called, you may have heard the word before, it's called an oracle. So the meaning of the word oracle is when, in archaeology, is when a god directly speaks to a person. So, interestingly, I think it's easy to forget that the entire passage of the Ten Commandments is an oracle. At the beginning of the Ten Commandments, we'll see when we read it in a second, not the entire population of millions of people, of Israelites, obviously, but certainly the leadership of the Israelites that were present, close enough up to where Moses was so that they were within range, audibly heard the voice of God speaking every word of the Ten Commandments. So, by far the longest oracle in the Bible, Old or New Testament. And that's why I thought it was particularly interesting maybe to go back then and to see how much time did God actually spend speaking about these commandments. So, a lot more time speaking about our obligations to Him than to each other, not to minimize the importance there. But today, we're going to talk about these first four commandments. And we'll go ahead and get started. I'm going to go ahead and read through from the ESV the first couple paragraphs here, I think, what we'll work on today, and maybe some more. I'm going to substitute yud heh vav heh for whenever that was the actual word used in the text. And when we get to the fifth commandment, we'll talk a little bit more about the name of God and why it is no longer and became not an unspoken thing. And you can follow along in your translation, if you like. This is the ESV. Yud heh vav heh spoke with you face to face at the mountain, out of the midst of the fire, while I stood between yud heh vav heh and you at that time to declare to you the word of yud heh vav heh. For you were afraid because of the fire, and you did not go up into the mountain. He said, I am yud heh vav heh, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is on the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, yud heh vav heh, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of yud heh vav heh, your God, in vain, for yud heh vav heh will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. I think we'll stop there and then focus on these first few commandments and see where we're at in time then by the end. So, just to reiterate here, verse 4, specifically says that yud heh vav heh spoke with the people, at least if not all the people, somehow and supernaturally the leadership of the people, face to face, these words. And when you go back and read the passage of the Ten Commandments in Exodus, it's a little bit more clear that was the case. Let's talk about you shall have no other gods before me. Pretty obvious request by God, command by God for us and our relationship with Him. But it might be hard to relate that to our current culture, our current society. And I thought maybe the easiest way to relate that to ourselves is to go through that same exercise that we did last week about the five love languages of relationship. And how we applied that to our relationship with God, we can do the same application to get an idea of what idolatry might look like for us today, just one by one. Things that basically idolatry is anything more important to us than God, anything we love more than God. And that could be things that we spend more of our time with, that we spend more of our money on, that we are more affirming with our words, that we serve more, or that we're more intimate with. So I think that last one is helpful because as Christians, it's easy to idolize our families, our wives, our children, but they can be something that we love more than God himself. So that might be, if you want to rationalize one or say that it's the most excusable, might be the one that would be easy to justify, but it's not right. So, and there's a lot of relationship problems, obviously, that can result from that type of idolatry occurring in the home. Let's talk about the next commandment, not to create an image, any likeness of anything, the words used. So, pretty broad. And why would God paint such a broad brush here? One of the reasons is that images communicate a meaning. And God was particularly focusing here on not creating an image of himself, and obviously not creating images of other things he's created to worship, which ties in with the first commandment, but in particular, not creating an image of himself. And this was a radical departure of the common religious practice of the day. So every ancient religion had all kinds of images of their gods. So this was a, you know, something the Israelites had to grow into, you might say. This idea that there was an imageless God. But images communicate meaning, and of course, any image that would be made of God would be man-made, a man-made image of God. And that's the problem, is that man makes images, and they communicate a meaning, a man-made meaning about who God is. And so then you have a man-made God. And we can see that, obviously, in our culture today all over the place. Let's talk about an example of that. Yeshua, Jesus' Hebrew name, remember? It's the same exact Hebrew name as Joshua. I'm going to make that connection again in a little bit because I think that that's important. Let's read Hebrews 3 really quick. If you weren't at Sunday night church last night, Grant did a talk on Hebrews. And this tied in so well, I just had to use it. I wasn't ready to flip to Hebrews, so sorry about that. Hebrews 1:3. So it's talking about Jesus here. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So the part that I wanted to point out is where he says that Jesus is the exact imprint of God's nature. So what I thought when I was preparing this Sunday school class, because I went on a business trip this last week, at the time that Grant read these words from Hebrews, and I thought, what are we doing creating all these images of Jesus in our Christian history? Is that really what God intended for us when he gave us this commandment? We got to talk about principles here. And you can't get around the principle that God gave us a description of himself in his word. And any image that we make of God or Jesus is a man-made image that communicates a meaning that may not be accurate. So this is a classic image of Jesus. This is an example of where things might take us in a direction that God doesn't want us to go as an individual, as a community. So certainly this image communicates meaning. They all do. Is this meaning an accurate depiction of who Yeshua is? certainly it depicts an aspect of his nature. But I'll tell you that an image very similar to this is behind the altar of a Pine Island church where my kids do their piano recitals. And that image takes up half of the wall behind the altar. Seriously. So you have to wonder the wisdom of going to church every single Sunday and being completely dominated by that image every single Sunday. What are you getting an accurate depiction of who Jesus is? There's also a very popular conservative Protestant Christian church in Rochester. In the north of Rochester, it's very involved in the homeschool community. In their sanctuary, right above the altar, they have a smaller but still very prominent, almost exact same type of picture of Jesus. Again, very consistently, week after week, reinforcing this meaning of who Jesus is. But is everyone who goes to that church and sees that every week, are they getting the other meanings of who Jesus is? Or are they just getting this one? And is that accurate? Is that what God wants? Let's contrast this meaning of who Jesus is with the one we just read about in Deuteronomy 5. And I just read it again. Deuteronomy 5. Was it right before the Ten Commandments started? Okay. At that time, I stood between Adonai and you in order to tell you what Adonai was saying, because on account of the fire, you were afraid and wouldn't go up onto the mountain. And then he said, the Ten Commandments starts. I would propose that being afraid of a God who has shown you these awesome wonders of fire and thunder and earthquake and is about to speak to you in audible words, I would propose that being afraid of that is the healthy, correct response. And that Moses isn't criticizing here and God isn't either. That's good. That is the Israelites responding correctly. And it reminds me of Revelation 1:7. Let's flip over to the ESV into Revelation. And let's get a good understanding here, a balanced understanding of who Jesus is. So Revelation 1:7 is John writing, Apostle John. He says, "Behold, he," talking about Jesus, "he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen." In this depiction of Jesus, I think that all of mankind responding to Jesus' second coming in power with wailing is not the meaning I get out of that picture. How about verses 12 through 17? "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun, shining in full strength." So, this is who Yeshua is. And the gentle man who loved and cared for the Hebrew people when he came to minister to them in human, as a human, is also who Jesus is. But I'm just trying to hammer the point away here that when we create images, we're on a dangerous path, especially when the same image gets reinforced week after week after week. Let's just read a little more here. Revelation 3, just to hammer the contrast down here. Revelation 3:14. And the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. These are Jesus' words now to John. I know your works. You are neither hot nor cold. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will spit you out of my mouth. How about chapter 6, verse 9? When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? About 6:15-17. Then the kings of the earth, and the great ones, and the generals, and the rich, and the powerful, and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? So we have a returning Jesus, King and Conqueror, with a sword coming out of his mouth to avenge the blood of the saints. Full of wrath. A couple more. Chapter 11, 17. The 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. Let's read chapter 14, last one, 14, verse 14 to 20. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head, and a sharp sickle in his hand. By the way, that phrase, the son of man, was first coined by Daniel in his end of the world prophecies. And in Daniel's prophecies, the Son of Man was the returning, king, conquering, destroying Messiah. That was the Son of Man in the prophecies of Daniel. So when you read in the Gospels Jesus' description of himself as the Son of Man, it might not be appropriate to think of that as Jesus just saying, I'm a human being. He might be referring to himself as the coming, conquering Messiah of Daniel, Son of Man. And who knows if the people that he was talking to really got that connection, but certainly some of the scribes and Pharisees did. Let's keep reading. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come. For the harvest of the earth is fully ripe. So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire. And he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, "Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. Armageddon, the final battle, the final conquering king. We know that we have the victory because we've been promised that. And sorry, I kind of lost track of where I was going with this, but I think you guys get the point. So, if you think that I'm just being academic here and I'm making a big deal about a nothing, this was a popular conservative news magazine, World Magazine. I don't know if in the homeschooling community we use it a lot. One of the editors' essay here. And this is like this current episode. He's doing a book review. It's called Mere Sponge Cake. Just read it really quick. Frequently asked question by world members. What do you think of Andy Stanley's book, Irresistible, Zondervan, 2018? Answer, I'm impressed and depressed. Stanley notes rightly that skinny jeans and moving lights won't keep many young people from abandoning Christianity. But he argues that the way to hold them and win others who say they're spiritual is to abandon the hard things in the Bible and emphasize a smiling Jesus. C.S. Lewis brought us Mere Christianity. Pastor Stanley brings us Mere Sponge Cake. So, and it goes on. Fortunately, I was gratified to see that the article was critical of that work and the idea it represents, but this is a really common idea in the church. So, I had a difficult experience in church leadership where this issue was at the core of the church disagreement. One of the youth leaders was in a difficult marriage and had become attracted to and entered into a sexual relationship with the sister of one of the youth attenders who was of similar age. So he was probably 20 years older than her. And he left his wife. He moved in with this girl. And he wanted to continue coming to church with his new girlfriend. And at the core of the disagreement of this Baptist church was this issue. Are we a church of loving Jesus followers to love them or not? That's how sort of some people had it framed in their mind. So, yeah. Fortunately, I think the church made the right decision. But if this meaning of Jesus was behind the altar every single Sunday, would it have turned out that way? I don't know. I think that there's a good chance it might not have. Because ultimately the church voted on the decision. And I think the vote went the way that God wanted it to. But I'm just saying that images communicate. They are powerful communicators. Let's keep going with our study. Yeah. I'm saying that this image communicates one aspect of the truth of who Jesus is. But when you exclude all other aspects of who Jesus is to focus on this aspect, then it's harmful.
I personally think that this is a perfect image
Right. Yeah. Right. 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 But let's not exclude the aspect of love that's a disciplining parent either. Let's not exclude a parent who loves his child so much that they make a conscious choice to allow that parent, that child, to experience the natural consequences of the sin that they've entertained, and is not picking up that little lamb and comforting it to the exclusion of any type of consequence over and over and over again. You see what I mean? I mean, I think we all agree that that kind of parenting probably ends up, you know, not producing kids that kids would be better off if they see that sins have consequences. So there's obviously a balance there. And that's my whole point here, is to create an image and place it in a prominent place in the church and have that type of meaning reinforced over and over again to the exclusion of communicating any other meanings about who Jesus is, then, you know, I would suggest that you're not worshiping the true God. You're worshiping somebody you've created. Exactly. Exactly.
Thoroughly biblical in that we don't deny him the complexity that he presents himself to be in the Word.
Right. So now, to emphasize the point of that complexity and that depth of who he is, does anyone get the reason why I made the connection with Jesus' name, Yeshua, and Joshua being the exact same Hebrew name? Where do we see similarities in the mission of our Messiah, Yeshua, and the mission of Joshua that we read about in the Word? How is that connected? Go ahead. I know you guys know the answer. Exactly. Not only was he a conqueror, but he was a cleanser of people that God had marked for judgment. A violent one, you know, necessarily. So God had marked the land for a cleansing of the sinful disobedient after much time of patiently waiting for the moment that he had designated. And the choice was leave or be eliminated. That was Joshua's mission. And Joshua's really only failure in his life was actually not carrying out that mission to the degree that God, you know, wished that he had. And the Israelites suffered from much consequence from that lack of complete fulfillment of that mission for all the generations after. The one key difference there is that for Armageddon and the end of this world as we know it, there won't be any choice to leave among those who are marked for condemnation. So, well, heavy stuff. How about bow down? How about the next part of the commandment? The next commandment, do not bow down to them or serve them. Talking about other gods, talking about images of other gods. Let's take a quick read of a part of the famous Acts 15 compromise in how to approach these new Gentile believers coming into a faith of the Messiah. Acts 15:28. After consultation and I'm sure consideration and prayer, James, the leader of the church, makes a decision. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. We'll talk about those other things later, but let's focus on, because it's relevant to this commandment, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols. What he's talking about there is he's talking about the ancient practice of sacrificing an animal to an idol, which was to be eaten. So, the Greeks, the Romans, all the ancient cultures had a respect for animal life, and this may be something that sort of just came, you know, from just a common understanding that God placed in humanity, that there was something special about animal life, and therefore it was common practice in whatever pagan religion was being worshipped that when an animal was butchered for the purposes of eating it, it was common practice to go through a religious ceremonial process of dedicating that animal to their god. And then they would feast. And this, of course, was something similar to this was also put into the Torah. And so when they're talking about this, when James is talking about this for early Christians, they're referring to participating in the worship of other gods through these ritual practices. So the Jews, of course, were forbidden from doing this, and he's asking Gentiles also to abstain from this. And it's easy to read through something like that, right? And think of our modern culture and our modern day and just say, okay, whatever, that doesn't apply to me, right? When was the last time I went down to the grocery store, bought some ground beef, and worried that it had been, you know, ritually dedicated to a false god, right? I mean, that's not happening, right? Okay, well, unfortunately, it recently dawned on me, and then I did a little research. We were in Washington, D.C. a month ago, Kim and I, and we went to lunch at a Lebanese restaurant. And I love lamb. That's what I got. A lot of good things, wonderful service, wonderful people. Halfway through the meal, I'm just perusing the interesting menu, and it dawned on me that every meat on the menu was halal meat. And I had to go back and I had to look it up, but halal is a Muslim Islamic butchering method in which the animal and the meat is dedicated to Allah. So when you go to a halal meat market, and you see a lot of them in downtown Minneapolis, you go to a halal meat market, there are certain kinds of meats that are in there and certain kinds that you won't find in there because it's not considered food, like pork, for example. It's not in there. The rules about what to eat and what not to eat is halal, but the dedication to Allah is key in the butchering process. Now, it just brought home to me that this is more relevant to me than maybe I thought. Okay, so if I had a neighbor whose family was following Islam and they invited me over and I knew that they were, you know, observant Muslims and only bought halal meat, would I refuse to eat what they offered me over at their house? No, I don't think I would. Because I would put a premium on the relationship and the witness that I think that God would want me to have with them. But again, I would think about it, and I think I would pray about it. So I don't have that same kind of consideration at all in which restaurant to choose from. So obviously the next time I go back to Washington, D.C., I don't think I'm going to go back to that restaurant. Or if I did, maybe I could just get something that was vegetarian. You know. But to me, I think that's a very simple kind of decision that I could make that I think aligns with the principles that God is talking about here. That is, don't participate in the worship of other gods. However that worship process happens in that other god religious system. Give you another example. We have some good friends that live in Rochester. The mom of this family is from Laos. She immigrated when she was a young teenager. Large family. She has several brothers and sisters. Their father recently passed away. He probably was a Christian, but there's, you know, possibly some room for different interpretations there. Unfortunately, many of his children have gone on to not choose a Bible-believing kind of faith and have actually chosen to take up Buddhist-type practices. So our friend was only one of like 7 or 8 kids planning this funeral. And the other 7 and 8 kids planned a syncretized Christian and Buddhist funeral. In this Buddhist funeral were foods sacrificed as a part of the funeral ritual to the Buddhist religion, to Buddhist gods, if you want to call it that. And that was a tough decision for them. Bible-believing Christians, do we participate in this thing that we know is a ritualistic religious practice of serving, of worshiping other gods? So this week-long funeral process that they went through, they ended up participating in some of it that was not overtly, you know, Buddhist in nature. But they declined to participate in much of it. And she's still suffering in her family relationships for that decision to this day. So, but I would propose that her children are going to benefit from the decision that their parents made in making a clear line of distinction about who they follow. So, and perhaps not repeat the mistake that her father may have made by not making a clear distinction.
Ha 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 ha.
Well, we were going to do an activity today because I think what we'll do is maybe we'll do this as a home activity. And what it is, I have to think that if we think carefully, deeply into our own relationships now and our own histories, these can't be the only two examples in the room that superficially you would think that doesn't apply to me, but all of a sudden now you start thinking about it and you think, wait a second, there are some things, right? That the example that I provided of the halal restaurant and example of our friends with the Buddhist funeral. There has to be other examples of relationships that we've had in this room of this kind of thing, this kind of personal conflict and controversy about how to choose on this. One of the things to remember, and we'll talk about this more, because the rabbis in history coined a term called Val Kol Mer, which is Hebrew for heavy and light. And what it is it's the concept that there are times in trying to follow the Torah when the same action will both follow the Torah and then break it. And so then how do you decide what to do? So the principle of Val Kol Mer is the parts of the Torah that have the heaviest weight are the ones that should be followed, even if in doing so you actually break a part of the Torah that's of lighter significance. And, you know, it's common sense. We do that all the time in our morality. But this just puts a process and a word to it. And there's actually several examples in Jesus' debates with the Pharisees where he uses Val Kol Mer. The classic one is when the Pharisees are criticizing Jesus for healing on the Sabbath. And Jesus turns around and asks the question, Moses told you to circumcise on the eighth day. So what do you do if the eighth day is a Sabbath? So you following the Torah by circumcising on the eighth day, but you're breaking, the person doing the circumcision is breaking the Sabbath by working on the Sabbath. And so, Val Kol Mer, the circumcision on the eighth day is heavier and more important than following, than the person doing the circumcision breaking the Sabbath by working that day. So that was the example Jesus used. So, yeah. Does anyone have any questions about? So let's think about some examples like what I just described. The Val Kol Mer example I gave with the whole halal meat situation was Jesus's instruction to love our neighbors, I think, is heavier than a detailed, you know, following of this commandment and refusing to eat halal meat in a situation where I was invited to their home and they were offering me food so as not to unnecessarily offend them in that situation. But, you know, we could think of lots of other examples, but it would be great next week to have just a few people share a personal example of how not worshiping other gods has been something practical in their own life experience. Okay? All right, we'll see you next week.